We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Okay, welcome this evening to our Bible study. If you'd take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah, please. Nehemiah is our particular book of interest this evening. Since we were in that section, I just thought I'd finish it in our studies. The book of Nehemiah covers the third phase of the return of the exiles. Remember, Ezra 1 through 6 or 5 covers the first phase, and then the rest of Ezra, the second phase, and then the third phase is covered by Nehemiah. Actually, Nehemiah was part of the larger work by Ezra, or about Ezra, and it was sometimes collected as one book until it was translated, I think, for the Vulgate, into two. Some people call it 1 Ezra and 2 Ezra, but first Ezra, or as we know it, Ezra is the first 10 chapters, and then Nehemiah is the next set of 13 chapters, because obviously the subject matter of Nehemiah is about the namesake of the book Nehemiah, and there are distinct time periods involved. But in this phase of the return, the third phase, the rebuilding of the city, especially of the wall, is in focus, and Nehemiah also enacted reforms, both political and economic and spiritual reforms as well. Instead of reading the whole book or a large contiguous section of it, as you know, we've been touching on key verses in the series of our Bible at a Glance. And so let me just read a number of verses that I picked out as key verses in Nehemiah, and you'll be familiar with many of them. The first one is a chapter 1, verse 3, when Nehemiah learns of the condition of Jerusalem. And it says in 1:3, "And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" Now, this is how it was when the Babylonians left it. The trouble is that it's been so many years since that time that it's kind of shocking that nothing's been done yet. So it's a bad situation. So Nehemiah begins to pray about this and plan, and then he is in the presence of the king, of course, as the cupbearer. In chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request? What do you request?' And then the rest of the verse says, 'So I prayed to the God of heaven.'" Obviously, he was in a stressful situation at that moment and needed wisdom from God. What do I do? How do I speak to this king? And so he asked for God to help him. Nehemiah 2:8 says, "In a letter," he's requesting letters and things to be done by the king, and he says, "In a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of God upon me." So not only is he asking specific things, big things, but also he's recognizing that God's hand is upon him. And this theme recurs a number of times in the book of Nehemiah. Later on in chapter 2, verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said," okay, this is a big encouragement to them after Nehemiah has gone to Judah, "So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.'" And then they set their hands to do this good work. What an encouragement. What an encouragement that they would do that and say, "Let us rise up and build." For the name of God, of course, and for the protection of the city, that the project would be completed. Nehemiah 4:6, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Now, I skipped any verses in chapter 3. I could have picked one out of there, but basically chapter 3 is kind of a catalog of who built where around the whole perimeter of the city. So it's a bunch of names and sections of the city. You can read that in your reading time. But they built, and it was joined together halfway up its height. And it's encouraging, too, that the people still had a mind to work. We need people with a mind to work today, don't we? Young people with a mind to work, church people with a mind to work, family people with a mind to work, but here a mind to work on the wall. Nehemiah chapter 5, "But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." The whole last section of Nehemiah 5 has to do with Nehemiah's generosity and his doing things differently than the other leaders in Israel had done or other governors. He was not oppressing the people, taking money from them. In fact, he was living at his own expense or finding other ways to make ends meet, but not being a burden to the people because he feared God. Nehemiah 6:3, "So I sent messengers to them saying," this is when people had sent from the land, Geshem the Arab, Sanballat, Tobiah, for example, had sent to him and tried to get him distracted off of the work. Nehemiah 6:3 says, "So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go to you?" Go down to you. Yeah, he says, here's a good word. How many of you suffer from the disease of distractions? the phone is a distraction. They've tricked you to carry it around in your pocket everywhere you go, you know? The computer, the short videos, the reels, and all that sort of stuff. You've got, dings and beeps and all that sort of stuff, and plus all the regular distractions that we've had in prior generations. And yeah, so don't go down and leave the work for silly stuff, for foolish stuff. Nehemiah 6:15, it says, "So the wall was finished," because they had a mind to work and they carried out the work. The wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. "And it happened when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that the work was done by our God." Amen. God used the hands of the people, but he was doing the work, actually. Nehemiah 8, then after they built the wall, then they spend some, well, Nehemiah 7 is a whole bunch of list of people who came to the land. But Nehemiah 8, they got together and they read the book of the law of God. A very powerful passage I've preached from a number of times, one of my favorites in the Old Testament. It says in 8:8, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.'" Why does it say that? Well, "for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They realized, boy, we have not done what we are supposed to have done. We are sinners. And so the word of God is being preached there and taught and explained to them, and probably read in Hebrew and explained in the dialect of Aramaic that they understood. That could be the case. But it says here, "Then he said to them," Nehemiah, "'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Well, that's a good word, isn't it? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Yeah, even when you realize you've sinned and blown it pretty badly. Nehemiah chapter 9, the people confess their sins. "On the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." Remember when I preached this one time, I did a little calculation and I said, you know, if you took all the portions of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and just took the law portions of those, it in fact is possible to read it in about 3 hours. 3-4 hours, you can do that. I omitted all the narrative stuff because I think they're just reading the law, but whatever the case is, that is indeed realistic. But they spent a long time doing that. And you know they were supposed to do that. They were supposed to read the law of God publicly every 7 years anyway. but probably hadn't done it for quite some time. Nehemiah 9:17 extols God this way. It says, "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them." Speaking of the ancestors of the nation of Israel. So those are some key verses. I didn't pick any out of chapters 10 through 13, but maybe you can do that sometime when you're reading. In our next section in our book at a glance, we talk about the doctrine that the book highlights, and I just pick again a few highlights here. First of all, I've selected the sovereign hand of God. So as far as doctrine, if you're taking notes, number one would be the sovereign hand of God. He responded to prayer. He used the administrative leadership of Nehemiah and the hard work of the people that accomplished a task that seemed impossible. But his sovereignty is not like explicitly, put out in the front, but it's clear that the hand of God was upon them and that was guiding them to accomplish the tasks that they needed to accomplish. So God was arranging it for the heart of the king, for his people, that were the governors in the region beyond the river, and all of those things to work together to get the job done. Obviously, prayer is highlighted as well. We see that in chapter 1 with a short prayer. We see it in the preparatory prayer before he even goes to the king. We see he prays throughout the book many small prayers. In chapter 2, for example, there's one in verse 4. He prayed to the God of heaven. We mentioned that. Chapter 6, verse number 9, it says, "For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done." And then it says, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Fascinating that this is almost like a journal, this book, written from the first person perspective, unlike some of the other texts in the third person narrative perspective, that he's talking about these prayers. Chapter 13, there's another one. He's very, very much centered on the Lord. I hope that's your first response too when you have troubles or you need wisdom or whatever. You say, "Lord," it doesn't have to be like, "Okay, stop, we have to have an hour-long prayer meeting." That's good too, but sometimes you just don't have time for that and you say, "Lord, I need wisdom. I got to respond to this person right now." This, a witnessing opportunity or this challenge or this conflict or whatever. And it just shows how much he's centered on the Lord in calling out in prayer that way. We see also in chapter 6, particularly the sinful nature of humanity. Well, I should say 6 and then later in the book. You see conflict inside the nation. You see conflict coming from outside of the nation and the problems that it caused for them. But that's the human depravity shown through political and anti-Semitic opposition to the work that's happening there. So you have the sovereign hand of God, 2, prayer, 3, sin nature or depravity, we could say. And then chapter 9 especially shows the doctrine of confession and seeking God's pardon and forgiveness. And wonderful, isn't it wonderful that God answers that prayer of confession, of pardon, of seeking his forgiveness very graciously? How many times has he done that for you? And how many times has he done that for me? Thank God. He is kind and he has not forsaken us. Well, Nehemiah, as we move on to literary features, Nehemiah is, as with the other books nearby in the Protestant canon here, is a historical narrative. And it tells of the events surrounding Nehemiah's leadership in the nation, especially in 444 and 445 BC, particularly in that time frame. I'll mention about timing in just a moment. But as I mentioned, it's written in the first-person perspective, a lot of it. So that's caused some doubt as to who exactly was the author, how was this all put together. I suppose I could mention that now. I think it's likely that Ezra was the human author of the book, not only the book of Ezra, but also of Nehemiah, because as I mentioned, they were all put together. And Ezra was around during much of the time of Nehemiah's first phase of governorship. You see that in chapter 8. Ezra plays the leading role in getting the people to read the Word of God, Ezra 8:2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women. Remember Ezra, by the way, in chapter 7 of Ezra, the text of Scripture tells us, I think it's around verse number 10, that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach the commandments and statutes in Israel. right here in chapter 8, his whole life mission is fulfilled. He wants to teach the Word of God to the people, and now he has all of them gathered together in Jerusalem, and he's having an opportunity to carry out what his desire was from years gone by, many years ago. And so he's an older gentleman now, and he's seeing the fruit of the labors that he put in to being ready to teach the Word of God. This book was probably written about 15 years after the events of chapter 1, so around 430 BC is a good estimation of the book's time frame. And Ezra is a perfect guy to be the author because he was firsthand present for all of it, both the second half of the book of Ezra and also the most of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah served as governor from 445 until 433 BC. So that's, you have to look in chapter 5, and you can see in verse number 14 a little clue. It says, "Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes." So there's the 12 years. But then apparently he goes away for a while. Remember, he wasn't leaving permanently the capital Susa in his post as the cupbearer, but he did for 12 years, and then he went back to the king, and then apparently he came back again for the events of chapter 13. We're not exactly sure when he finished his governorship, but there was at least two segments of that, possibly as late as 410 B.C., so 35 years. That's quite a long time. Interesting that a set of documents has been found. It was found in 1903 called the Elephantine Papyri. And it mentions Sanballat and Johanan, and also showed that Nehemiah was not any longer the governor after 408 BC. There was another governor in the land. So once again, confirming the biblical account and the historicity of the Bible, some of these archaeological finds like that particular one. Let's see. You know what one of the other arguments is for Ezra's authorship? Ezra is fond of lists. And if you recall, he gives a list of the articles that were brought back from the captivity in chapter 1. He has a list of things in chapter 2, the condition of the wall. Chapter 3, he lists all the people rebuilding the wall. Chapter 7, all the people who came back in the captivity. And you might recall the same thing back in Ezra 1 through 10. So he lists those who signed the covenant. He lists those who are citizens. He lists the priests and the Levites. And so it seems like this indicates a common authorship between the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But there's another book that has a lot of lists in it. And Ezra is thought to be the author of that book too, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, in fact. Ezra is perfectly placed, having access to apparently the royal records, the archives, because we saw in Nehemiah and Ezra a bunch of official letters that he copied into there. So we can appreciate Ezra. I know in some of you that like to make lists, you just remember, you might be like Ezra more than you think if you're a list writer. All right, so we've covered the literary features. We've done a little bit about the date of the writing of it and the timeline. Let's mention some related scriptures now. Nehemiah 9 is where I focused my attention there. Several historical events are mentioned as the people confess their sins and they look back on their history. For example, Nehemiah 9:9, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants." So here Nehemiah is reflecting earlier Old Testament revelation. It reflects the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites, the gift of the promised land, God's provision of manna, of water, and all of that. So it shows the real interconnected nature of the scripture. Nehemiah refers to or is connected to Ezra in several places. Remember Ezra, when he looked at that passage about the folks that claimed they were priests, but it couldn't be proven that they were priests? Well, that's also mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 64, It says, they sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with Urim and Thummim. So the very same thing that happened in Ezra. Finally, just noting on related scriptures, normally what I do in this section of the notes for each book is I look at where this Old Testament book is used in the New Testament. But there are no New Testament quotations, direct quotations or citations of Nehemiah in the New Testament. That's interesting. There are some allusions there, but no direct quotes that I could discern. All right, let's see. What else can we do here as we finish up our study? So how does Ezra, or rather Nehemiah, fit into the Bible's storyline? Well, interestingly, Ezra begins in late 445 BC in chapter 1, and it actually fulfills something that was mentioned in Daniel's prophecy. And let me go there in Daniel chapter 9. It says in 9:25 of Daniel, "Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." These are sevens, actually. So seven sevens and 62 sevens, or 69 periods of 7 years. "The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times." There's a period, therefore, of what we discern to be 483 prophetic years from the time of the decree to rebuild the city. And that decree is given in Nehemiah chapter 1 with King Artaxerxes telling Nehemiah, go and start the repairs. So that starts the prophetic time clock on this. And so Nehemiah has a very important place in the Bible's storyline, connecting Daniel with the coming of Christ 483 years later. And also, not only that, but Ezra and Nehemiah bridge the gap between the exile in 586 BC, the final phase of the exile, all the way up to John the Baptist and the coming of Christ. Because if you don't have the city rebuilt, you don't have everything reestablished in Jerusalem, you don't have a Jerusalem or a temple for the Lord to come back to in the first century. So obviously, if these events hadn't happened, God would have raised somebody else up to accomplish those necessary things so that Jesus could come at the fullness of the time, according to Galatians chapter 4. So this is all related to the perfect timing for Jesus coming as well. And furthermore, Nehemiah and Ezra give us a little bit of historical context in which to fit prophets like Haggai and Malachi and Zechariah, so we can kind of fit them into a little bit better of a framework. In my notes, which are available on the website, you can look at the PDF file there starting on page 52, but the outline, which is on page 56, is there for you from my book of Bible outlines. Just two sections, the third phase of the return from chapters 1 to 7, and then the reforms that Ezra and Nehemiah put into place, chapters 8 through 13. So I'll let you look at the details of that if you're interested in it. But let me give you some lessons now as we close our message on Nehemiah. Chapter 13 gives us an interesting lesson. The lesson is, don't repeat sinful history so that you can avoid the consequences that happen to people who do that. And Nehemiah is saying, look, guys, why are you going off and getting married to pagans? Like, we already learned that this was a problem. We shouldn't do this again. And so learn your lessons. Do not repeat sinful history so that you can avoid the natural or the theological consequences of sin. Keep prayer as your first response in need or trouble. That's the second lesson. Third lesson, as the old saying goes, a little typo there I'll fix, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God, as you've heard before. This takes prayer, but it also takes practical vision, leadership, sacrifice, delegation, focus, like what Nehemiah had and the people that had a mind to work. So get about doing great things for the Lord and expect Him to help you, but you've got to do some work as well. Do not let opposition derail you from the work that you've been called to do. strengthen yourself in the Lord when difficult times come, but do not get distracted. You know, it was interesting, a guy on the radio, was kind of a secular radio program, but he was actually preaching it, I think it was this morning, saying, think about it this way. In time management, think about what could I be doing instead of this thing that I am doing. Think of the thing that I could be doing if I weren't doing this dumb thing. You know what I mean? It's not just like this is dumb, but think of the thing that you could have been doing that's so much more valuable than that. And so this is what Nehemiah is teaching us with, hey, look, I can't come down to talk to you guys. I've got an important work to do here. It's very, very good thing for us to keep in mind. Sometimes, I've alluded to this already, but sometimes there's nothing to do a project but good old-fashioned hard work and inconvenience. Think of these guys building the wall in chapter 3, day and night, and then they've got to have their sword in one hand and their trowel in the other hand, going at this work. So it's inconvenient, it's hard, it's long hours, it's, you know, everything you can think of as far as difficulty goes, but they were able to accomplish it with that hard work. I mentioned already Nehemiah was not a selfish leader. He was sacrificial for the people. They prioritized the public reading of Scripture in Nehemiah chapter 8, and this should also be very important to us, the public reading of Scripture. That's why we read a chapter or most of a chapter every service, every Sunday morning and evening service, to give attention to the reading of God's Word. Corporate confession also, we see that in Nehemiah chapter 9, the people confess their sins. And finally, this is a little bit of a spiritualized application, I admit, but in the days in which Nehemiah was, a city without walls was defenseless, and it was a bad situation. You know, someday when people take their swords and beat them into plowshares, we won't need walls, we won't need borders, we won't need fences, we won't need, you know, whatever, locks on our doors. But that's not the case back in these days, and walls were necessary to have a protection. Today, we don't necessarily build walls around our cities. We might at our southern border or put, you know, gates around. Some places in the world, a lot of the houses have a compound where they have a big high wall and then a high fence on top of that, maybe even razor wire on top of that because the place is so given over to thievery and violence. But in our area, we don't need walls. However, it is important to put boundaries around your family, around your life, around your own personal conduct to protect yourself. So it may not be a brick wall, but a spiritual wall, and very important for us as we seek to live out and honor God's Word. That's Nehemiah, my friends, a hasty 30-minute review of the book all in one time. So a book at a glance, Nehemiah tonight. May God bless you with that, and hopefully it helps you to understand it just a little bit better and how it fits into the big picture of the Bible. Let's pray together. Father, we commit our ways to you and pray that the lessons that we have heard, the content that we have digested of Nehemiah will stick with us and we'll be reminded of it from time to time. Teach us to be like Nehemiah, people of prayer, diligent work, leadership, vision, trying to do good things for the Lord. And Lord, we confess our iniquities before you, individually and corporately, any ways in which we've fallen short. We just thank you for your pardon and for not forsaking us, but help us to forsake our sin and to walk after you. Protect us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.